there are those questions that raise curiosity, like, we know the speed of light, but what is the speed of dark? Why is it that when you blow in your dog's face, he's irritated, but the first thing he does when he goes in the car, you roll down the window, you're taking him for a ride, he sticks his head out the window? There's some questions that simply are a waste of our time. They're so trivial, meaningless, we don't give them much thought. One time a student was asked Dr. Albert Einstein, how many feet are in a mile? And Einstein replied, I don't know. The student thought he was joking and pressed the professor, wanting to know the answer to that question. He thought certainly such a brilliant man would know such a simple scientific fact. But Einstein really didn't know. He said, I don't waste my time answering questions that I can find the answer to in a book in 5 minutes. And then there are those questions that are weighty. Those questions that are deep. Those questions that are substantive in nature. Like, how can a man escape the coming wrath of God? Sometimes we ask that same question in a different way. How can a man be saved? That is the most earth-shattering, the most weighty, the most substantive question that can be asked of a man. A lot of unsaved people, unbelievers, don't consider that question, however. They're busy with other things. They're involved in this and that, and they're distracted, or they simply ignore that question. That's where we come in mind. That's where we come into their life, to help them ask that question. It's the most earth-changing, eternity-changing question that can be asked. When we engage a non-believer in that kind of a thought process, one of the things that must come to mind is the character of God. What is He like? What does He want? What does He expect? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read this from the pen of Moses. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. What describes the Creator is expected of the creature. Those that are made in His image are to reflect His likeness. And we read in the Pentateuch, God's call, thou art to be holy as I am holy. And Jesus said very much the same thing in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As God is holy and righteous and just in all His ways, so He expects His creation to mirror Him exactly and precisely. He expects us to be righteous like He is righteous. But this is the testimony of David. Psalm 143, verse 2. In your sight, David writes, no man living is righteous. No man living in David's generation is righteous. No man living in this generation is righteous. No man living in any generation is righteous. There is not one who is righteous. No, not one. Mankind is universally, without exception, in a state of sin before God. We are not righteous. We are everything but righteous. Well, how then can a man be saved? If God expects His creatures to be perfect as He is perfect, righteous and holy in all of our ways, and yet there is not one of us characterized like that, what is a man to do? Last week we looked at this verse from Job chapter 9, verse 2, where Job asks the question, how can a man be in the right before God? If God is holy and just and pure and righteous in all His ways, He demands that of His creatures, and yet we are not. How can a man be righteous? How can we possibly escape the coming wrath of God? How does a man be saved? In the text of Scripture from Luke chapter 18 that we began looking at last week, Jesus answers that question. Oh, it's not in a propositional form that we would like to see. He doesn't give us step one, step two, step three. But there is, in this particular passage of Scripture that we began looking at last week, there is this one individual that Jesus declares as just, righteous, holy. How does that happen? That is a question we must consider. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18, reading again at verse 9 through 14. Luke begins setting up this parable that we're about to hear. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this parable was spoken by Jesus because there were some that were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Now, we've read the testimony of Scripture. There is no one that is righteous. No, not one. Without exception, that's the case. How is it that there are some that declare themselves to be righteous? Well, there has to be in some way a great effort expended on their part in order to attain such righteousness. And it is common to see the kind of attitude that we see in this Pharisee among the people of the world as they seek to make themselves righteous. Well, here's this parable. A Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood praying to himself about his own self-made righteousness. And we note a couple of things about his attitude. First, he had a great contempt for other people. As he looked around, compared himself with other people, he found other people that were morally worse than he was. And so he concluded, ergo, I must be righteous. Well, he hadn't committed the dirty dozen, the nasty nine, or the filthy four. So he was obviously better than these swindlers and adulterers and tax collectors, right? That was his exhibit A. Exhibit B is the fact that he fasted twice a week. Now, Mosaic Law, as we looked at last week, prescribes a fast one day a year. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But here, these Pharisees are fasting twice a week, over 100 times a year. Wow. They usually fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Never mind the fact that those were the market days and they could be seen by other people and receive their applause from men for the devotion and the piety in their life. But exhibit C, he pays tithes, verse 12, of all he gets. Not just his income, my friends. When he eats a strawberry, these Pharisees tithed the seeds of that strawberry. They tithed what was on their dinner plate. They even tithed their desserts. This guy is over the top religious, over the top righteous as he was considered by the masses, the hoi polloi of the day in first century Judea. Well, Jesus threw a wet towel on the embers of their self-righteousness when he said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because what God demands is the same character qualities he embodies himself. Perfect righteousness. Perfect holiness. Flawless morality. Spiritual purity. But there is not one who is able to stand before God and measure up to the standard he has set. What in the world is man to do? Well, we try harder and we work harder in order to make ourselves righteous. My friends, that's crazy thinking. And yet, every religion on planet Earth is wired to do just that, except biblical Christianity. Every religion is based in some way to cause its adherents to work harder, try harder, in order that they might present themselves righteous. Somehow, some way, it might take quite a bit of time, But they're going to work hard to accomplish that. This morning I'd like to give you a case study of but one religion that emphasizes a self-made righteousness. That being Roman Catholicism. In the 16th century, the material cause of the Reformation was, how does a person escape the coming wrath of God? That's the question they were seeking to ask. The topic that was at the very core of the Reformation was that of justification. How is a man just, holy, righteous in the eyes of God? How you define that? What conclusion you came to was it was the article upon which the church stood or fell, as Martin Luther said. Now, there are some that would mischaracterize Rome to say, well, Roman Catholicism teaches that a person is saved by works, by merit. We Protestants stand in protest because of what Rome says. And we believe that salvation is by grace through the work of Christ, by means of faith. Now, if we were to say that, we would be slandered. We would be charged with slander against Rome, because Rome doesn't say that. Rome affirms that faith is vitally necessary for salvation, as is the grace of Christ through the cross. They affirm that if you have no faith, you will not be saved. But here's the difference. Rome affirms that faith is a necessary cause for salvation, but not a sufficient cause. Let me explain the two. Oxygen is a necessary cause to have fire in most cases. Okay, you're not going to have fire unless you have oxygen. But it's not a sufficient cause to cause fire. That is, if you have oxygen present, which we do right now in this room, yet we have no fire, it's a necessary cause. Oxygen is a necessary cause for fire, but it is not a sufficient cause for fire. The Roman Catholics affirmed that faith is necessary, but is not sufficient for justification. You have to have faith, but that's not all you need. You need other ingredients, namely works of righteousness. It's faith plus works that brings a person into a state of justification. It's the plus sign that caused the furor in 16th century Europe, in the midst of the Reformation. Now, the Reformers came back against this notion that the faith was not a sufficient cause, a necessary cause, but not a sufficient cause. They came back with scriptures like this in the book of Ephesians. You've got this memorized. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, speaking of the faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Is that scripture not crystal clear? Why is it then that Rome has asserted the necessity of works to be accompanied with faith in order to bring about justification? Let me take you on a historical excursus for just a moment to explain why Rome has deviated from the clear teaching of Scripture. Let me put two points in front of you. I want to talk for just a second about the source of truth for Rome and their understanding of justification. First, as far as the source of truth, Rome affirms that we find that in Scripture. But that's not the only place we find truth. They believe that God has spoken through ecumenical church councils and through the Vicar of Christ, the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra. That means when he speaks from the chair, when he is speaking in his authority as Pope, that is as though God is speaking to us. Now think about this for just a moment. If they affirm that God has spoken through church councils or through the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, then if we are a generation two down the road and we are looking back, questioning a church council or questioning the statement by a pope when he is speaking ex cathedra, and we're not talking about him giving us directions to a pizza parlor, right? When he has spoken those kinds of words of truth that those in his generation and the generation of those councils understand that to be, this is God Himself speaking to us. How can those in previous generations question that? They're questioning God. You see their thinking. So, alongside Scripture, we have all of this church tradition regarded as having come directly from God Himself. So for a Roman Catholic, you have a great deal of history, a great deal of baggage that you can't touch, that you have to form in your thinking and in your dogma as a whole. You've got to take the whole thing and deal with it. Second point here, let's look at Rome's understanding of justification. You have to keep in mind what I just said about their understanding of the source of truth. In the 4th century, there was a Latin bishop by the name of Jerome. He was a contemporary of Augustine, who was a bishop in another part of the Roman Empire. Jerome did the Western Church, the Latin-speaking Church, a great favor by translating the Scriptures into common, everyday, simple-to-understand Latin, called the Vulgate. That's what Vulgate means. Simple, common, everyday Latin. Jerome used the best word he could to describe justification, righteousness. And he used the Latin word justificare, J-U-S-T-I-F-I-C-A-R-E, justificare. Well, as that doctrine developed over the years, as Rome chewed on that and began to pontificate on this part and this other part of the whole doctrine, it slowly shifted and changed. The word means, if we were to translate justificare into English, it means to make righteous. Now that idea is not uncommon to the New Testament. We find it in Romans chapter 5 verse 19. Make righteous. But over the years, that particular word, because it was not compared with the original Greek, that word came to mean, you, O sinner, have to make yourself righteous in order to be accepted by God. And the whole sacramental system built by Rome, codified in the 13th century at the Fourth Lateran Council in Rome, that the whole penitential system supports this whole idea of making oneself righteous. And it begins with baptism. When a person is baptized into the Catholic Church, they are, in Rome's words, infused with justification. Imagine a beaker or a pitcher. That's your faith. That's what contains your justification. And the justification is the liquid poured into the beaker. When you are baptized, you have the grace of God, the justification of God poured into you. Now in the course of your life, you sin. And there are different degrees of sin. If you commit what Rome calls a mortal sin, you kill the justification that's there. You still retain your faith. You see, faith is not a sufficient cause. It is a necessary cause to hold the liquid. But if you were to commit a mortal sin, you have just drained your beaker. And you have no more justification. You still have faith. And that's where the penitential system comes in. One of the sacraments of that Rome has established, one of the seven sacraments, is the sacrament of penance. And by process of penance, you are filling back up your beaker with your justification. It's done by works of satisfaction. So on the call of the priest, you might have to do so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers. You might have to give restitution for someone you have offended or injured in some way. And then you would have grace infused again into your life. Now, part of this comes again from Jerome. It wasn't until the Renaissance with Desiderius Erasmus, a contemporary of Martin Luther, when finally the Greek New Testament was put back on the forefront as the primary source of the truth, specifically the truth of the New Testament. But for over a millennia, the Catholic Church relied solely on the Vulgate. Well, there were problems with that. When Jerome translated the idea of turning from sin, it's translated from Greek into English by the word repentance. But when you go from Greek into the Latin Vulgate, and then translated into English, it shows up within this phrase. Not repentance, but do penance. A completely different idea. Not just a mental and spiritual turning from sin. No, there are works of satisfaction that must be done in order to turn from sin. And so you had a variety of different things. This is where all of the indulgence controversy came up in the 16th century, particularly in Germany, because this was part of this whole sacramental system. Now, a person would go to purgatory in order to purge them of their sins if they had faith, if they had a beaker, if they had a pitcher to hold the water, and then they would be there in purgatory maybe for thousands of years in order that they become righteous. The whole system of Rome is called by church theologians and Bible teachers, it's called analytical righteousness. When God looks at a person's life and he carefully analyzes them, God must find righteousness as an integral, inherent part of their soul. They have to be perfect as the Father is perfect before they are justified. In Rome's thinking, sanctification comes before justification. It is when you are thoroughly sanctified that you are just like Christ. Then, upon analysis, God looks at your soul, sees that you are righteous, and then allows you into his heaven. But how can a person do that? For there is no one that is righteous. No, not one. All of our so-called righteousness is as what? What does Isaiah say? It's like filthy rags. We are unable to accomplish righteousness in ourselves, given a million years. It's not going to happen. The chances of us making ourselves righteous is as certain as gathering as much dirt as we can and forming a star to throw it into space. It will never happen. Okay, second page of your notes. So the Protestants rise up in protest to argue against Rome. It's impossible for us to be made righteous in any way. And rather than promote a view of analytic justification, they promoted a view called synthetic justification. How many of you are wearing clothing that is made of synthetic fibers? All right? If you have a polyester shirt, if you have nylon stockings, you are wearing material that is made out of both natural and man-made fibers. And they are synthetically woven together. Now I'm using that word in a crazy little way. There is a mixture. That's what synthesis is. There is a mixture together, as there are natural fibers and man-made fibers that are woven together to make the fabric of your clothing. So there is the weaving together of our sinfulness with the righteousness of Christ. At the very heart of the Protestant view in the Reformation is the word imputation. It's a very important word. It's an accounting term. To credit to someone else's account. There is a legal process that is involved here. It's not something that you feel, not something that you're even aware of, but there is a legal transaction that has taken place on the books. Now, there are three kinds of imputation that we find in the Scriptures. The first point of imputation, you don't find the word here, but the concept is there. The first point of imputation is when we who are the progeny, the generations following Adam, when Adam fell, he as our spiritual head, he is our spiritual head, and we as his progeny fell with him. His sin was imputed to us, such that at the point of conception, a child is given a sin nature. Remember, we're not called sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's a part of who we are. It's part of our nature. It's part of our fabric, how we are wired up. And it was imputed to us from Adam. We were found in Adam. Paul labors the point in Romans chapter 5. Now, the second two points of imputation happen to surround this idea of our justification and salvation in general. And sometimes we talk about the double imputation surrounding our salvation. First off, our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ was perfect, holy, flawless, exactly like the Father in every degree, in every way. There was nothing that was not in Jesus that wasn't in the Father. And yet, our sin was placed upon Him. If you look with me over at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 tells us, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." That is imputation. Our sin was given to Christ, credited to His account. And secondly, third part of imputation, second part of, in regard to salvation, not only was our sin imputed to Christ, but Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. We were given something we did not deserve, did not earn, did not merit in any way. It was mixed, synthesized with us in our sinfulness, such that we find God the Father looking at this imputation that's taken place, our sin on Christ, Christ's righteousness on us, and the Father looks at us and declares us righteous. We are not made righteous through any effort on our part. We are declared righteous by the Father. There is an eternity between those two polar opposites. Apart from any good works that we would do. Now, anything other than this idea of a declared righteousness, a synthetic righteousness, anything other than that is a different gospel. Last time I looked, there's an anathema, a curse upon those who would proclaim anything other than that which is the true gospel. Well, that was my introduction. Now we're ready for our text in Luke chapter 18. I'm sure somebody's going to be passing out sandwiches down the aisle in just about any moment. Luke chapter 18. We've talked about the Pharisee. Spent all time last week talking about him and his mentality. Verse 13 in our text begins with a contrastive. The word "but." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. There's such a contrast between the Pharisee and this tax collector. The Pharisee stood before God, probably, though we are not told in detail by Jesus' words, but probably he stood with his hands extended, his palms open, his face looking up to the Lord. There is nothing wrong with that posture as a biblical expression of how to pray. We do so on occasion as an expression non-verbally to say, Lord, I want to receive from you everything that you are and everything that you have for me. I beg of you that you would give that to me. But there was no begging on this Pharisee's part. He was boasting of who he was. He was praying to himself. But this tax collector responded so differently. Rather than having his head facing the heavens, he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, Jesus said. Why? This man knew he was a sinner. He knew his wretched state. He knew he was unrighteous. And he knew there was nothing he could do that would ever change his unrighteousness. We have this crazy thinking in our justice system. When we put somebody in the slammer, we put them in a reformatory. We talk about a penal institution, but what do we call a jail? Come on, what do we call a jail? A prison? A correctional institution. Thank you. Because we want them to be reformed. We want them to change. Oh yes, we can put on a veneer and we can change, but we will never change the heart of a man. There's nothing that we can do that's going to remove our sin nature. 13th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet asks the question, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? The obvious answer is no. No. This tax collector knew he could not change who he was as an unrighteous man. And so he walked up into the temple with his head dragging in deep humility, knowing that he had no resources, no power to change who he was. And Jesus gives us this second depiction of this man by saying that he was beating his breast. He was pounding on his chest, which was a Jewish expression of extreme sorrow and anguish. Luke uses this phrase, beating on the breast, one more time in his gospel account. Turn with me over to chapter 23. Verse 48. This is in the context of Jesus' death on the cross. Let me pick it up at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And in the context of a pagan recognizing the sinless flawlessness of Messiah, we find in verse 48, and all the crowd who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts, pounding on their chest in anguish and deep sorrow. Back in chapter 18, this tax collector beat on his chest in anguish and in sorrow for his sin. He was deeply grieved, horrified that he had offended a righteous, perfect, holy God. And he could do nothing about it except prostrate himself before that God and beg for mercy. And that's what he did. Look at the end of verse 13. This is what Jesus places in this tax collector's mouth. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How many of you are using God's translation this morning? New American Standard, thank you. I'm teasing. No, I'm not. If you have the New International Version, or if you have King James, New King James, it all reads the same way. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Now the Greek will allow that translation, but there is a definite article there. The sinner. It's almost like this tax collector is trying to raise his hand a little bit higher than the Apostle Paul. Let me explain. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Here at the end of his life, one of the last books that he wrote, Paul says to his protege Timothy, in deep humility, quite honestly, said, I am the worst sinner on the planet. And this tax collector responds, no, you're not. I know my heart. I know how wretched my life is. I know how unworthy I am. I know of the unrighteousness of my soul. And I can't do a thing about it. This man says to God, pleading, be merciful to me, the sinner. I find it interesting that the word merciful here is not the usual Greek word for mercy. It's a different word. It's a word that's used very infrequently, 5 times, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament. One of those times, or wait, maybe this is only used twice. No, I sometimes get that confused. It's only used a few times. And I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. We find this word translated in Luke's Gospel, merciful, be merciful to me. We find that same word translated with a different word, I'll alert you when we get there, in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful... Oh, no, that's not the word. He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. That's the same Greek word. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that's a big theological word. And sometimes we get it confused with expiation. Expiation, propitiation. What in the world are we talking about? To propitiate, to show mercy in this way, is to assuage, to appease, to remove wrath. Now, expiation is the actual legal removing of guilt. Propitiation is the emotional removing of the guilt, in that the person offended is no longer angry. So when the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people, he removed the anger of God from us in the offense of our sin. Okay, so now you have an understanding of the word back in Luke 18. This tax collector prays, Lord, or God, be merciful, be propitious, be appeasing. God, would you please take the anger of your wrath away from me? That's what he's praying. And what's happening here is that this tax collector is throwing himself on the mercy of God. I cannot do anything about my sin nature. I can't do anything about my unrighteousness. God, you are the only one who is able to do anything. Please, would you do something? Be merciful, be propitious. Make your anger toward me go away. Now this tax collector is a Jew. He's heard the scriptures all of his life. Probably he'd heard Isaiah 53 more than one time. And in that chapter, verse 4, we read this, "Surely our griefs he," speaking of Messiah, "himself would bear, and our sorrow he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed." God cannot just sweep sin under the proverbial rug. He can't just ignore wrongdoing and unjustness and unrighteousness. It has to be dealt with. He dealt with that in Christ. This tax collector, I know Jesus would have us think these kinds of thoughts, that we don't have it specifically in the from the lips of this tax collector. I know Jesus would have us think these thoughts because this is the message of his word. This tax collector has prostrated himself before the Lord, begging that the Lord would remove his transgression from him, knowing that there would be one who would do that, namely the Messiah. We've talked about a lot of things this morning. But what we find as a very simple statement regarding a very, very complex, can be a very complex topic, namely of justification, the simple message is this. And I'm referencing, without reading it again, the 14th verse of chapter 18 in Luke's Gospel. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, those who prostrate themselves before the Lord, indeed, everyone who does so and puts their faith in Jesus alone, that person will be saved. The gospel certainly can be analyzed and critiqued and evaluated, and lots of different things can be brought into a discussion about the gospel, but I can boil it down to four words, my friends. Jesus died for sinners. And those that recognize that they are sinners, and they respond to truth like this tax collector responded in deep humility, realizing, God, there is nothing in me that will deal with my unrighteousness. That person who puts their trust in Jesus alone will be saved. By way of conclusion, I put these two statements here for you to fill in the blanks. You can already do the one. Rome's view of justification is this: faith plus works equals justification. The Reformers said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches faith equals justification plus works. I think make sure that our works get on the right side of the equation. After that verse that I quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves, this is a gift of God. That very next verse says, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. There are many churches here in, well, I suppose around the world, but particularly here in the United States, who teach faith equals justification minus works. It's what we call antinomianism. Against the law. Doesn't matter what you do. As long as you believe in Jesus, as long as you raise a hand, as long as you walk the aisle, as long as you're baptized, you can be saved. That's bunk. That is not the gospel. The gospel says that a man is justified by his faith. And we will know that they are justified by the works that they do. It is not, our works do not provide us or promote our righteousness. It gives evidence of our justification. My friends, this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. We must understand what God has done in Christ in deeper and deeper ways, that we might give Him all of the praise and all of the glory for what He has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, Your work, Your gospel is glorious. It is stellar. It is without equal. There is nothing in the entire cosmos that comes close in comparison to greatness, to weightiness, to glory. O our blessed God, we thank You for what You have preserved in Your Word, that we might read an objective account of what a justified man looks like. Certainly not the Pharisee, but this one who humbled himself. Would You find in us such deep humility, such deep awareness of our sin and our offense to You, Holy God. May You receive all the praise and all the glory, even coming forth from the fruit of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.